While they're making their way out, if you would take your Bibles and turn to the Gospel of John, John chapter 1, the fourth of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. We have been in a series of messages on under the general topic of what makes Christianity unique among all the belief systems of the world. What sets it apart from all the others? We spent some time talking about this matter of grace, God's unmerited favor to the undeserving. Last time we talked about faith, that we're saved by grace through faith. Grace is the benefit of all the blessings we receive of what Christ has done for us, what he's accomplished for us. Faith is the means by which we appropriate those benefits to us individually. Today we're talking about the crown jewel of our faith, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. So what sets Christianity apart from the various belief systems of the world? The answer to this question is the basis of these messages. But anyone who has done a deep dive into the study of the five major religions of the world, and by that I mean Hinduism and Buddhism and Islam, Judaism, Christianity, you will note that with the first three, there's very little, if any, overlap whatsoever. No similarities, really, at all. There are some similarities, of course, between Judaism and Christianity. Christianity grew out of Judaism. John Dixon, the Australian apologist, in his book, A Spectator's Guide to World Religions, says that our society's keenness to affirm all religious viewpoints stems in part from an aversion to having to think too deeply about any one of them. It's an amazing statement, because we do live in a society that wants to consider all religions basically the same or on equal status in just different ways to reach the same goal, when in fact the Bible tells us just the opposite is true. And thinking deeply about Christianity is the way we guard ourselves against the acceptance of error. Many in the cults today are people who had one time professed themselves to be Christians but didn't think too deeply about their faith in Christ. And so when others came along to show them different ways, they were too readily to accept those things, not having been grounded sufficiently in the truth of the Bible. G.K. Chesterton once said, "An open mind is like an open mouth. Its purpose is to bite on something nourishing. Otherwise, it becomes like a sewer, accepting everything and rejecting nothing." And knowing the truth, of course, gives us discernment, does it not, between truth and error. And what we believe in the Scriptures, the absolute truth that God has given to us, will help us be discerning people. So I want to begin by reading in John chapter 1, and you can follow along in your Scriptures as we read the first 18 verses. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear a witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to bear witness about the light." That's referring to John the Baptist. Verse 9, "The true light which gives light to everyone is coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, 'This is he of whom I said, he who comes after me ranks before me, because he was before me. For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. Well, let's pray. Lord, we ask your help. We look into your word. It was given to us supernaturally by the Holy Spirit. It must be received that way. We need your Spirit to guide us and to open our hearts and minds to receive it. So teach us, we pray, this day. I ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Knowing this truth gives us, as I said, it gives us discernment. And since we believe that the Bible is God's revelation to mankind, we look upon it as a repository of absolute truth. So what are the major differences? What makes Christianity unique of all the religions of the world? I'll begin with a quote from Dr. Scott Oliphant. He is a professor at Westminster Seminary in Philadelphia. And he summarized it by saying this: the main ways that Christianity is categorically different from every other religion is that Christianity alone says God saves sinners. And what that means is that we have put ourselves into a predicament, the predicament of sin, which has affected and infected not only every single human, but has infected the entire world. The Bible tells us that the whole creation groans because of our fall into sin. So we ask the question, well, what is the solution to that? In almost every other religion, the solution to whatever problem they decide is there is that you work yourself out of it, that you get yourself out of it either by being better or by being good or by being someone who is acceptable. In Christianity alone, we say God alone can solve the problems that we have brought into the world. This is what makes Christianity unique. God, through the Lord Jesus Christ, saves sinners. It was the Apostle Paul who would say in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. And why would God save those? Why would he choose to save those who've been willfully rebellious, ignorant, apathetic, indifferent to who he is and what he has accomplished in this world? Well, as we said, the answer to that is grace. That God loved us. He so loved the world, he gave his son, not when we were lovely or acceptable, but through his grace. And of course, the means by which we appropriate that is faith. Erwin Lutzer, former pastor at Moody Church, says, if religion can be defined as man's attempt to find God, let that sink in for a moment. If religion can be defined as man's attempt to find God, Christianity is not a religion in this sense. Christianity is God coming to search for man. Figuratively speaking, God takes the first step towards us. He extends his hand to enable us to take our first steps towards him. If we truly seek him, it's because he seeks us first. If you get nothing else from this morning, two major points. The two distinguishing marks of a false religion are this. Number one, how they identify Jesus. Who do they think he is? Most of them think that he's a good moral teacher, a holy man, a created being, a human who is infused by the Spirit of God, or a ghost-like hologram, or some heavenly spirit creature, like a phantom almost. That's number one. How do they identify Christ? The second mark is, what must a person do to be saved? How would they answer that question? What must a person do to get to heaven? And again, all false religions at their very core are works-based in the sense that they have to do something in order to gain God's favor, to earn their way to heaven. Now, I underscore this because if you're wrong on both of these, if you're wrong on either one of these, if you're wrong on who Jesus Christ is, and if you're wrong on what is required to get to heaven, then you're going to be eternally lost. There's no hope. That's why it's so vital. But that is where all false religions go wrong. They're wrong on who Jesus is. They say some very nice things about him, but not the right things. And they'll say some very moral things about what a person needs to do in order to be right with God, but it totally contradicts what the Bible says about salvation is by grace through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast or brag. So the next time they come knocking at your door, you can zero in on those two questions. Who do you say Jesus is, and what must a person do to get to heaven? Today we're going to look at Jesus in the time that we have left. I wanted to sing the song, Where Do I Begin? There's just so much that the Bible has to say about Jesus. Where do you start? It could be a whole series of messages that could last. You know, John said at the end of his gospel that if all the things that Jesus did were written in books, the world could not contain the whole. And I'm going to try to do that in about 35 minutes. So where do you start? Well, I'm taking the wise counsel of the king who told the white rabbit in Alice in Wonderland when the rabbit asked him, where do you begin? And the king said, why? You begin at the beginning. And so in John chapter 1, we start at the beginning. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And so we're talking, first of all, about his person. The Bible is clear about who Jesus is. He's the second person of the Trinity, one who has eternally existed. He's of the same essence as the Father and the Holy Spirit. He came to earth. The Word became flesh, it says in verse 14, and dwelt among us. He took upon a body. He lived 33 and a half years. Three of those years were part of his public ministry. He was crucified, was placed in a tomb that belonged to Joseph of Arimathea. On the third day, he rose again. 40 days later, after appearing to his disciples and doing all kinds of works and teaching them, he ascended back into heaven. And today he's seated at the right hand of his Father in heaven until that day in which he will come back to judge the living and the dead. Now, no one could have thought this up, right? This is not a scenario that some guy could have dreamed up in some novel somewhere. But Matthew, hold your finger in John chapter 1 and turn to Matthew chapter 16. Jesus had taken his disciples to a place called Caesarea Philippi. It was a place, a part of the region of the country that was filled with idols, all kinds of idol worship going on there. And he pulled them aside and he wanted to talk to them. And this is familiar to many of you in verse number 13 of Matthew 16. He said, when Jesus came to the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, who do people say that the Son of Man is? Now, the Son of Man is the most common way that Jesus referred to himself. It goes back to the vision Daniel had in Daniel chapter 7. Reference to deity. And so he's asking his disciples, okay, you guys are in the marketplace, you're on the street, you're walking around, you're hearing what people are saying. Who are they saying I am? What is the word out there in the marketplace about me? And verse 14, well, some say you're John the Baptist. Others say you're Elijah. Others, Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. Always, again, you've heard me say this before. I always thought this was so interesting. We think about Jesus as meek and mild, and all of these guys were thunderous preachers of the word. I mean, these were hellfire and brimstone kind of guys. But then he asked the pointed question, verse 15, but who do you say that I am? That's what's important. That's the question he should ask all of us. Who do you say that I am? This is what others are saying, and they were saying good things about Jesus to equate him with those guys. Simon Peter replied, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered him, blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. He goes on to say, and I tell you, Peter, that you are Peter. Upon this rock I'll build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. I just want to focus on that one phrase, flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father's in heaven. As I said, this is not a story you could make up. You think of it. A lunatic could not have conceived of such a marvelous plan. Bad men would never have concocted such a holy, righteous scenario. And good men would not try to deceive anyone by trying to trick them into thinking that this man, who was an ordinary man, was the Messiah and your hope for heaven. What Jesus is telling Peter, when Peter confessed the true identity of Jesus, that you're the Christ, the Son of God, he's saying that no one made this up. You came to that conclusion because God in heaven revealed that to you. We find in John chapter 1 what God in heaven has revealed. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. Now notice what it says about him. He was in the beginning with God. Whenever the beginning was, he was there, already existing. It's throwback to Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God did what? Created the heavens and the earth. Whenever that was, Jesus was already there as the second person of the Trinity, called the Word here in this passage. And it says, all things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In other words, Jesus was active in creation. In him was life, and life was the light of men. The light shined in the darkness could not put out, could not extinguish that light. So the eternality of this Word. And then it says that this Word was with God. And it means more than just having existed in the same place. That these two, in our Trinitarian theology, are of the same essence, but are distinct in their personality. The prostantheon is the Greek. It has the idea of two distinct personalities facing each other, having a conversation. He was there, of the same essence, but distinct in their personality. He was with God. And then it says, and the Word was God. Theos hon ho logos. God was the Word. This is of supreme importance to us because it, again, is a clear statement of the deity of Jesus Christ. John intends that this whole gospel of his be read in the light of this statement, that this one that has come is actually God in the flesh. And he says that in verse 14. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. This is the most concise statement in all of Scripture of the incarnation, that God took upon humanity. Infinite became finite. Eternity entered into time. The invisible became visible. He entered into a mode of existence to which the experiences that belonged to man also became his. What he was not, he became. And then it says he dwelt among us. The idea, the word dwelt there had the idea of pitching a tent. Remember back in the Old Testament when the children of Israel left Egypt, and they began to wander in the wilderness. God gave Moses the directions to build this tabernacle, this portable structure of worship that would later find its fruition in the big temple that they would build in Jerusalem. It symbolized God's very presence with the people in a symbolic way. The pillar of fire by night, the cloud of smoke by day, the Shekinah glory. They couldn't see God, but they could see these things that symbolized his presence. Well, now, in a much more literal way, God is present with man in the person of Jesus Christ, dwelling with them. God took no chances in revealing himself to man. And there are many other New Testament passages which corroborate this truth. We're going to jump to a few of them and touch on a few things. John chapter 10, turn to the 10th chapter of this gospel. And in verse 22, it says, at the time of the Feast of the Dedication, this was a feast that came out of the defeat of when the Jews under Judas Maccabeus drove out Antiochus Epiphanes and the Roman occupation about 150 years before the time of Christ. They had a rededication of the temple and the altar, and a big celebration was developed. It became an annual feast day. It's called Hanukkah today, but it was the Feast of the Dedication. But Jesus was there. It was winter. He was walking in the temple in the colonnade of Solomon. So the Jews gathered around him and said to him, how long will you keep us in suspense? Are you the Christ? Tell us plainly. Jesus said, I told you, you won't believe me. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me, but you do not believe because you're not among my sheep. Now listen to this, verse 27. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give unto them eternal life, and they will never perish. Now that's an important statement about who Jesus is. Who can grant eternal life to anyone? Only one who is eternal, only one who possesses the attributes of deity, and they shall never perish. No one shall snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. Talk about the security of the believer. If you know Jesus Christ as your Savior, you're in his hand, and his hand is in the Father's hand, and no one can snatch them out of the hand. And then notice the next thing he says. I and my Father are one. Hard to get much clearer than that. But the joy is, because he and his Father are one, that our security as believers doesn't depend on our feeble grip upon him, but upon his grip upon us. Because our Savior is God himself. Hebrews chapter 1, we read it as we began, with purpose. Hebrews chapter 1, back to page 1000 in that red Bible. Just a couple of things I want to bring out. It begins, long ago and in many times and in many ways, God spoke to the fathers by the prophets. We have the Old Testament, the record of how God spoke in times past. But how does God speak now? It says, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things. Again, through whom he created the world. Again, what John said in John 1. He's the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature. He upholds the universe by his power. Not only did he make it, he sustains it. And after making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of majesty on high, having become so superior to the angels. This is so important. There are so many people today who go to great ends to, oh, how much they want to hear something from God. People go to seances and all kinds of things to get a message from the other side of some sort. John Bale, who was a professor at Edinburgh University, tells of someone who came to him with questions about Christianity. And this man said, you speak of trusting God, of praying to him, of doing his will, but it's all one-sided. We speak to God, we bow down before him, we lift up our hearts to him, but he never speaks to us. He makes no sign. It was George Bernard Shaw, Irish playwright, I think he was Irish, who said, when asked, he was an atheist, a very outspoken one. He and G.K. Chesterton would debate a lot in print. But he said when he died, if there was a God, the one thing he would ask God is that, why didn't you make yourself clearer and give us more evidences? Ingmar Bergman, the Swedish movie producer, made a movie that it featured three characters who did not hear the voice of God, and he called the movie Silent. I just point these things out. The reason why God appears silent to them is because they're listening to the wrong things and they're looking in the wrong places. You want to hear what God has to say? You want to hear the voice of Jesus? Read the Bible. God, who in divers ways and different manners spoke in times past unto the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son. You want to know what God thinks? You want to know what God's will is? Then read your Bible. It's all right there, and it's written down. There's no guesswork involved here. People think God is silent because they've gone to the wrong source. They're looking for the wrong kinds of evidences. The truth is that God has spoken to us, but because he didn't speak to us in the way we expected, or we didn't like some of the things that he said, they missed it, ignored it, or just outright rejected it. And so my question to them would be, well, have you read the New Testament? Have you exhausted your study into his word? Have you looked at the place where God said he has spoken to us? Now, Hebrews chapter 1, we're still there. I want you to notice he ends verse number 4 by saying, having become as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. He's making the case of how much more superior Jesus is even to the angelic beings. And look down at verse number 8. He talks about what, this is God the Father speaking, to the Son, he says. Let me back up here. Verse number 5. For to which of the angels did God ever say, and he quotes some Old Testament passages, you are my Son, today I've begotten you. I will be to him a father. He shall be to you a son. Did he say those things to the angels? No, he did not. But verse 8, to the Son, God says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. So here we have God the Father speaking to God the Son. This is what's vital about this passage. It's another indicator of the deity of Jesus Christ. God the Father is identifying his Son as God as well. And the scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. In other words, he will one day hold the scepter. He will be the sovereign ruler of all the kingdoms of the world. Turn back a few books in your Bibles to the book of Colossians. After the book of Philippians, before the book of 1 Timothy, or 1 Thessalonians rather. Colossians chapter 1, again, speaking about the identity of Jesus Christ. Colossians chapter 1, verse number 15, Colossians 1, verse 15, speaking of Jesus, his beloved Son. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. And when firstborn here refers not to the fact that he was a created being, but that he is first in priority, first in rank. For by him, that is the Son, all things were created in heaven and in earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions, rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he's the head of the body, the church. Again, unmistakable as to the identity of this one, the beloved Son, Jesus Christ, God in the flesh. And then just back a couple of pages, Philippians chapter 2, in verse number 5, where the Apostle Paul says to these people in the church at Philippi, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God as a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. Again, this is the incarnation, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. That was his earthly ministry. He came to die. Now look at verse number 9. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. The one who was in heaven with the Father humbled himself enough to come to this earth, to take upon a human body, even to the point of washing his disciples' feet, took upon the form of a servant, willing to go to the cross to die for our sins, now super exalted, and before him one day everyone will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. My question this morning is, have you confessed him as Lord? One day every unbelieving heart will confess him too. Even Satan will bow the knee to Christ. Every fallen angel, every demon, Caiaphas, the high priest, will confess Jesus as Messiah. Herod will do it. Pontius Pilate will do it. Caesar will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, not himself. People like Adolf Hitler, Joseph Stalin, Vladimir Putin, Osama bin Laden already knows, Muhammad, Buddha, Siddhartha, Kim Jong-il. Think of who the most evil people you can ever imagine who ever lived. One day they will all bow the knee before the Lord Jesus Christ, and they will call him Lord. J.I. Packer said, the incarnation is in itself an unfathomable mystery, but it makes sense of everything else that the New Testament contains. Once you know who Jesus is, he said, it all begins to fit. As God in the flesh, you would expect Jesus to do the things that only God could do. There's so many that, again, no time to go through all of these things. He turned water to wine. He healed a man who'd been invalid for 38 years. He healed a nobleman's son. This nobleman, this official, his son was sick to the point of death. He comes to Jesus. He begs Jesus to help his son. Jesus sends him on his way, and he gets back home and finds the son was healed at the time that Jesus said, "Go, your son is healed." Imagine that. This man's son was to the point of death. He was desperate for help. Had it not been for his son's illness, he never would have come to Jesus. That's an important point, a little pastoral note here, that sometimes in our affliction, sometimes in our trouble, sometimes in our pain, God has brought those things into our life to get our attention, to draw us to himself. It was C.S. Lewis who said that God whispers in our pleasures, he speaks in our consciences, but he shouts to us in our pain. And if trouble leads a person to God, then trouble is a good thing. He turned 5 loaves and 2 fishes to feed 5,000 people. He walked on water. He cast out demons. In Mark chapter 2, there's an interesting thing that he did, and I'm just cherry-picking here, just things that are, you can go and read the New Testament for yourself. But just the idea that if this man was truly God in the flesh, you'd expect him to do the things that only God could do. In Mark chapter 2, Jesus is speaking in Capernaum, and a crowd had gathered. Some friends had a person who was paralyzed. They wanted to bring him to Jesus because they felt Jesus could help him, but they couldn't get in because of the crowd. And many of you know the story. They actually got up on the roof of the house and cut a hole in the roof of the house and let the man down in front of Jesus, in front of the crowd. Now, in this crowd, there were some of the rulers of the Jews, some of the Pharisees, and the ones who were there trying to find Jesus in some fault that they could accuse him. Jesus sees this paralytic man who's now laying on the floor before him. And it says in Mark chapter 2, he looks at this man. He says, "And when he saw their faith," seeing the faith of the 4 guys who brought him, "he said to the paralytic, 'Son, your sins are forgiven.'" Now, he could have said, "You are healed," but instead he said, "Your sins are forgiven." Why'd he do that? Well, in that culture, in that mindset, people so equated a physical malady or sickness was a result of some sin they had committed. You see that in John 9, when the disciples came across this man who was born blind, they said, who sinned, him or his parents? That was their thinking. But Jesus says, "Your sins are forgiven." And then these Pharisees, these guys who were there, they were asking, "Why does this man speak like that? He's blaspheming." They were thinking this in their minds. And then they asked the question, "Who can forgive sins but God alone?" It was a great question. And it says in verse 8, Jesus immediately perceiving in his spirit that they just questioned in themselves, "Thank you." In other words, Jesus, they didn't say it out loud, but he knew they were thinking this. Omniscience, attribute of deity. He said, "Why do you question these things in your heart? Which is it easier, to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Rise, take up your bed and walk'? But that you might know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." So to answer their question, who can forgive sins but God alone? No one. Only God can forgive sins. "But I said this that you might know that I'm God." So many wonderful things. You'd expect him to do the kind of thing only God could do. He raised the dead. He cleansed lepers. He stilled a raging sea. He walked on the water. He cast out demons. And then, of course, as God in the flesh, you'd expect him to say the kind of things that only God would say. There was a time when the Pharisees sent soldiers to arrest Jesus and bring him in for questioning. They went to find him. They found him in the temple teaching, and they heard him teaching. And they were so amazed, they went back empty-handed, and their leader said, "Why didn't you bring him with you?" And they said, "Never a man spake like this man." You can read through the Gospels, and you can find, he said, "I'm the bread of life, I'm the light of the world, I'm the good shepherd, I'm the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live." Do you believe that? He said in John 14, 6, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except by me." The exclusive nature of Christianity, the exclusive claims of Christ. The incarnation sets Christianity apart from all the religions or religious systems of the world. And Christianity is what it is because Jesus Christ is who he is. There are a great many people in the world who are well disposed towards Jesus. They think nice things about him. They think well about him to the extent they think about him at all. But the New Testament changes all of that. It reveals who he really is, and that he is to be worshiped, and that he is to be obeyed. One last passage to turn to before we come to the table, and that's in the book of 1 Timothy. 1 and 2 Thessalonians, 1 and 2 Timothy, and the little book of Titus. 1 Timothy chapter 2. Paul, in writing to his protege in the ministry, Timothy, says, "First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. So should you pray for your leaders, pray for your president, pray for your congressman, pray for your governor, no matter what political disposition you may have about them, you were to pray for them." He says, this is good, and it's pleasing in the sight of God, our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. Why is that? For there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Jesus said, "I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through me." The Apostle Paul picks up this very same theme and says there's one mediator. Now, what was a mediator? What was his role? He was to take two parties who were apart, man on one side, God on the other, and he was to bring them together, reconciliation. Now, notice how he did this. Verse 6, he gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. Ransom. A ransom. That's what Jesus did on Calvary. He paid the ransom. Sin had bound humanity into slavery. The only way to break loose was for someone to pay our debt, our sin debt, which he did on Calvary. He became a man, a God-man, joining man and God, bringing the two natures together, or the two parties together. He said in Mark chapter 10 and verse 45, that the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. In Galatians chapter 4, he said, when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. Philip Bliss wrote, bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place condemned he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Of all the wonderful titles that we find in the Scripture about Jesus, my favorite of all is Savior. He's called Emmanuel. He's called the Lion of the Tribe of Judah. He's called the Bright and Morning Star. He's the Lily of the Valley. He's the Altogether Lovely One. He is Wonderful Counselor, the Prince of Peace, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father. Emmanuel, God with us. You think of all the titles in Scripture that we have concerning this person, Jesus Christ. But the one I like the most is the one Savior. It was in 1974, in November of that year, that someone came fishing for us and shared the gospel with us as we lived at 1102 Cheryl Avenue in Savannah, Georgia. Shared some of these things that I've shared today. At that moment, Jesus came from being someone we knew on an official basis in church membership, someone we knew personally as our own Savior, appropriating by faith that grace, forgive us of our sin, and to adopt us into his family and assure us of that home in heaven. From that time, life has not been the same.